since today's class is a follow-up to last week's class, last week we discussed the illness of tzara'as, the idea that somebody who does certain types of sins, primarily lashon hara, is given this spiritual disease which presents itself on the skin as a physical disease. And we discussed last week how the tzara'as is for the sinner. It's supposed to be a message to him from God that he should repent, better himself, do teshuva. He's given time alone outside the camp to reflect and to think. We mentioned how his lashon hara caused people to these relationships to be ruined and severed. So he's also severed from society and stuck outside the camp. And we discussed his disgrace. We discussed, you know, his shame. So that's the idea of tzara'as. That was in short what we discussed last week. Now the Torah has two parshas dealing with tzara'as. We have Parsha Tazria and Parsha Metzora. Tazria was dealing with the person's actual contraction of tzara'as, what the disease is, how you identify the disease. Metzora is the parsha discussing how to purify and heal from tzara'as. Because one tzara'as, again, it's not only a medical problem, but a spiritual problem. And along with the medical symptoms, which is a skin rash, or possibly on the hair, so it could be on the clothing, it could be on the house. But also there's an impurity, a spiritual impurity, a tumah, which comes along with it. And to be healed from tzara'as, you have to heal both medically and spiritually. So the purification process of the metzora, which is very specific in detail, and we'll discuss that in a minute, is a process which should be in line with the ailment. The ailment is something which is a spiritual ailment, and something which is supposed to recognize the person's sins and draw attention to what they've done wrong. So the purification process seemingly should be the message to him of how to heal himself spiritually as well. So we're going to discuss the steps of the purification process and some of the symbolism behind it. It's a very detailed process, a lot of steps. So we'll try to, I'm not going to give you every single detail, but we'll try to discuss a lot of the steps involved. And through that, see the symbolism of how this is supposed to counteract the sins which he did. It should be the message and the road to self-improvement. It's not just medicine. It's not just healing in terms of the body. It's healing in terms of the soul. The Rambam, Maimonides, points out, he says, I have no idea why this is the process to purify him. I mean, the Torah, as we'll see, depicts some very interesting ceremonies you do to purify the Masorah, using certain items. Rambam, Maimonides, says, I'm not really sure why this is, but many commentaries do give the symbolism. So even though Maimonides says, I don't really understand why these are the elements used and why this is the process he goes through, based on other commentaries who give the symbolism, we'll try to give the symbolism as well. Just another point or two before we get into the details. The word Metzora itself, so Metzora is the one who contracts this disease, tzara'as. But some of the commentaries point out that the word Metzora is comprised of two different roots, Mutzi and Ra. That he brings out evil. So it can take it in one of two ways. Either that the person is given this disease because he has expressed evil, lashon hara, he's expressed something evil in this world, mutzi ra, he's expressed evil. Or it could be the opposite, that he, his evil is exposed. Mutzi ra, expressing evil, mean that we expose his evil based on his skin disease. Until now, he was privately in his home chatting with his friends, saying lashon hara, doing other sins. Nobody knew about it. When he gets tzara'as, it becomes known publicly. So mutzi ra, the evil is exposed. So this disease both is because he has exposed evil in terms of how he's spoken, his expressions he's made. It also is exposing the evil within the person. And now the society can recognize this person as a sinner, and he has to do tshuva, has to repent. The Kli Yakar writes, one of the commentators on the Torah, he writes that there's no natural cure for tzara'as at all. Tzara'as is a disease that physically has no cure. It's a skin rash, but there's no medicine to treat it. The only cure is through teshuvah. The only cure is through spiritual repentance. If you repent, then God will cure you. But there's no way a doctor can cure tzara'as, which is why we pointed out last week. When you have tzara'as, you don't go to a doctor, you go to a kohen. Because you go to the spiritual guidance counselor, spiritual leaders. If you're tzara'as, the kohen diagnoses it, and the kohen determines when it's cured, and the kohen helps you purify yourself. Because you have to go to somebody who's your spiritual leader for tzara'as, not your medical doctor. Because there's no natural cure to tzara'as, the Kli Yakar explains. And that's why when he actually contracts the disease, the first place he goes to the Kohen, and the Kohen's supposed to, in addition to diagnosing it, explain to him what he's done wrong. And now when he wants to purify himself, the parsha begins in Metzora. This is the laws of the Metzora. On the day of his purification, he is brought to the Kohen. Because now he goes back to the Kohen again. This Kohen is going to tell him, let me see your rash. Let me see if it's healed. Have you done tshuva? Let me help you do more tshuva. Let me help you become a better person. So the Kohen is the one who's in charge of this whole process. And commentators point out that it's a lesson to the Metzora. Had he learned to speak with the Kohen earlier, this wouldn't have happened. He wouldn't have gotten into this mess. Had he listened to his spiritual guidance counselors and leaders, to his rabbis, to his teachers, to his elders, to his Kohanim, he wouldn't have ever gotten Saras in the first place. He wouldn't have done the right thing. Because he ignored those who are around him or trying to teach him to do right, that's why he got in this mess in the first place. So now that he's in this mess, he has to go back to the Kohen to purify and cure himself. It says that the wording used here is Zosia Tarasam and Sarim Tarah. So this is the way he purifies himself on the day of his purification. And the day of his purification has double meaning. It means literally he will become pure, that he won't be tummy, he won't be spiritually impure. Again, being tummy means you can't eat from sacrifices, you can't enter into the temple. So that's part of the symptoms of Tsaras, that you become tummy, you become impure, and you cannot eat sacrifices, enter the temple. Additionally, he will purify his thoughts, purify his mind, purify his goals in life. That's the idea of the Yom Taharas, the day of his purification. It says that the Kohen will come to him, the Kohen will see his rash, and he will see that the rash has been healed from the one with Tsaras. And commentators point out that the tshuva being done here may not have been 100% sincere. Why is he repenting? Not because he has this intense love and fear of the Creator, but because he got stuck in a mess. He got punished. You know, so the punishment has brought him to tshuva. Even that's okay, though. Sometimes we do tshuva based on the fact that life has given us, you know, different challenges. But that's also okay. You know, it's obviously it's best to do tshuva out of love and fear of God. But sometimes God can push you into a corner. He twists your arm until you say, uncle, that caused tshuva as well. So the Metzora, his tshuva is based on the fact that his arms were twisted and he's saying, uncle. He says, God, you've got me. I have to do tshuva. But that's okay as well. That's also considered a level of tshuva. Obviously, ideal to tshuva, ideal repentance, is because you love God so much, you want to come close to God and improve yourself. But even if it's only because of challenges given to you, that's also valid tshuva. And through that, the process begins that he can purify himself. So let's go through the steps of the process, and then we'll try to give symbols to it. So let's go through what steps there are. So first, the Kohen comes and examines him. Are you healed or not? So obviously, his rash has to be healed. That's number one. Then he is told, and the Torah says, he has to get two birds. These birds have to be kosher birds. They have to be healthy. These two birds should be equivalent in their size. And they should be wild, not domesticated, wild birds, as these birds are. This is not a sacrifice. A sacrifice is limited to two birds. In Hebrew, it's a yonah, or it's a tor or a yonah, which we translate usually, I think, as a dove or a turtle dove. That's the sacrifice. That's bird sacrifices. These birds don't have to be doves or turtle doves. These birds can be any kosher bird, as long as they're healthy. They're not trefas. They're healthy, and as long as they are, again, they're not domesticated and equivalent in their size. Because this won't be a sacrifice. This will be a different ritual. He has to get cedar wood. He has to get something called talas shani, which is a wool string dyed red. The red dye comes from a worm. And azo, which translates as hyssop. He has to get some hyssop. So that's number one. So what happens? Now he has two birds, cedar wood, he has a string dyed red, and he has hyssop. So he slaughters one bird. The Kohen slaughters one bird. The Kohen slaughters the bird. And the blood, he lets the blood of that bird, the first bird, drip into what's called mayim chay, literally translated as living water. Luckily, living water means it's from a flowing source. So as opposed to, let's say, a lake, or, you know, modern day mikveh, that's not flowing. That's stationary water. That's not mayim chayim. For certain processes in the Torah, you need mayim chayim, flowing water. It has to come from, let's say, a river or a spring or something where the water is constantly flowing. So he slaughters this one bird and the blood drips into the water, the flowing water. He then takes the rest of these ingredients. He takes the cedar wood, the red string, the hyssop, and the living bird, binds them all together. He dips it into this mixture of blood and water. And he sprinkles the mixture seven times onto the Masorah. That's what he does. Seven sprinkles onto the Masorah. So that's step one of the process. Then the second bird, which until this point has been waiting around, the second bird is sent away into the wilderness. So it's strange. We make him go get a bird, and then we have him send it away. Right? But that's part of the ritual. So understand what the point of that is. What's that supposed to symbolize to us? At that point, he goes to the mikveh, and his body is totally shaved. All his hair is shaven off. All body hair. Head to toe. only exposed hair. You don't have to see the nose hair. Allah says inside, but all exposed hair is shaved off. So at that point, he's still not totally pure. He's allowed to enter back into the camp. So after all that, he is not only partially purified. He can enter into the camp, but yet he's still considered tameh halachically, which means he still can't eat sacrifices. He still cannot enter into the temple grounds. And also, he's not allowed back into his tent, which also means he can't resume marital intimacy. He has to still kind of remain isolated at that point. He's allowed back into the camp. So that's the idea of them. So now for 7 days, he's going to remain in the camp, but isolated. He still is tameh, and he's still not allowed back into his own home to resume family life. So on the 7th day, the Kohen comes to him again, and he is shaven again on the 7th day. So he's totally shaven on day one. 7 days later, they shave him again. He's still totally shaved. And I'm not sure if the Kohen does that shaving or he shaves himself. Either way, he gets shaven. I forgot who does the shaving at that point. He gets shaven on the 7th day a second time. He goes to the mikvah. On the 8th day, he brings certain sacrifices, which the Torah delineates in Parshas Metzora. Part of the sacrifices are, and there's a ritual done, he sprinkles some with him, he puts some in his hands, he waves some of them. I'm not going to go through the details of that. Only once that's done, he's totally considered pure, allowed to resume normal life as usual. So it's a very intricate process to purify a Metzora. We don't find such a process for any other type of impurity. The most severe form of impurity typically is what's called tumas meis, if somebody is in contact with a dead body. And even that, you wait 7 days, you go to the mikvah, you sprinkle twice the ashes of the red cow, and you're done. There's no less shaving, there's no extra waiting. You're allowed to be living in your house at the time. You don't have to be isolated from the camp. You just can't enter into temple grounds. Only a Metzora has such a serious type of isolation. Only a Metzora has such an intricate and detailed purification process. So we have to understand, what does this all symbolize? Again, we can't know 100% the reason for these things. These things are beyond us. As the Rambam says, I don't know why these are the actual ingredients used. I don't know why this is the process. That's what Maimonides tells us himself. But yet, we're always allowed to try to use our minds, use our traditions, and try to pull out some meaning from the ceremonies given. So let's try to understand the ceremony. What are all these steps? What do they all symbolize? And many commentaries do try to understand what's the meaning behind this song. I mean, it's a very strange process. So let's begin with the birds. We said that the very first step, after the Kohen says his rash is healed, so he goes and gets 2 birds. So what do the birds symbolize? So Rashi tells us in the Torah that birds, based on works of the Midrash, the Gemara, that birds are constantly chirping. When you walk outside, what do you hear? You always hear birds. They're always chirping. Because if the person primarily will have the tzaras based on Lashon Hara, which is just speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking, so a bird comes to symbolize this constant, uncontrolled chirping. We're supposed to learn that we have to balance our words, be in control of how we speak. Birds just are always chirping. Birds are always making noise. So that's part of the idea of a bird, is to try to show the person, this is what you've done wrong. You were chirping too much. You're just speaking and speaking and speaking in a way which is not meaningful, which had no message, which was not productive, and that's what got you into this mess in the first place. The rabbis tell us several times, two I can remember in Pirkei Avos, how important it is to remain silent. We say that a fence around wisdom is silence. A certain rabbi tells us that I grew up amongst wise men, and I found the best thing for a person is to remain silent. Meaning speech should be done in moderation, with thoughts, for necessary purposes. When we come to speaking Lashon Hara, rumors, gabbing away, it's because we're just talking and talking and talking. We're not really thinking about what we're doing. We're not really doing anything productive. We're just kind of schmoozing for no reason. That's when the evil speech comes out. So birds represent to us this constant talking, this constant chirping, and that's part of the symbolism of the birds. The Kli Yakar also writes that, when we mentioned last week, there's 7 causes of tzaras. I guess we can just do a quick review of the 7 causes of tzaras, because I have them in the notes. The 7 causes of tzaras, according to the Gemara, is Lashon Hara, murder, false oaths, immorality, arrogance, theft, and being stingy. Those were 7 causes. Yeah, okay. For those who weren't here last week, I'll say it slower. Lashon Hara, murder, false oaths, immorality, arrogance, theft, and stinginess, being greedy, being stingy. So those are the seven causes he mentioned. So the commentator, the Kli Yakar, he writes two other symbolisms of the birds based on the other reasons given. He says that birds fly high. Meaning they symbolize arrogance to us because they're flying above everyone else. So it's like, you know, you're so high and mighty, you have such an ego. So that's the idea of birds have this symbolism of flying high, of being arrogant. Additionally, birds are used in Proverbs as an analogy for somebody who desires money. The verse says in Proverbs, in Mishle, if you desire money, what's going to happen? The money is just going to fly away. Money is temporary. So it says that it's going to develop wings like an eagle and fly away. So the birds are used as a symbolism for money in that, you know, you try to grab onto it, it'll just flutter away from you because money is just temporary. It's not worth, you know, basing your life around money because it's just going to be temporary and it's going to flutter away. So that's another symbolism you have of birds. So this is the idea of these two birds. Now, Rav Shimshon Hirsch, in his beautiful way, in his commentary in the Chumash, he says even a deeper symbolism of these two birds. He says that, we mentioned the halacha, the birds have to be wild, not domesticated birds. What's the symbolism of wild birds? And for re-entry into society, the Mitzvah has to have a bird slaughtered, because it symbolizes that you have to be in control. You have to slaughter your wild, animalistic side of yourself. You have to enter back into society with self-discipline. The person who is castigated as a Mitzvah, thrown out of the camp, that's because he could control himself. He was acting based on his own personal selfish instincts, and he wasn't doing what was right. He wasn't acting as a human being, trying to feel for the society around him, feel for other people. So the bird, which is the wild bird, the free bird, as we would say in English, you know, who flies around as a wild animal, and you stick him into the house, he flies all over the house, he knocks everything over. So that symbolizes the wild animalistic side of the person. And he has to understand you have to slaughter that part of yourself. That you can't enter back into society. You've sinned to the point where we can't trust you. You're too wild. You're too self-focused. You're too animalistic. Therefore, you have to slaughter that part of yourself before we can let you back in. That's the symbolism of Hirsch says. You have to subject yourself to rules. You can't be undomesticated. You have to be domesticated. Even a person has to be domesticated too.
And what did you say about the bird that's freed?
We'll get to that one. We'll get to that one.
Since the point of...
Which part? From the...
I think you were saying to the point of something.
I forgot what I said too, but let's go back for a second. You know, so the bird represents the wild, animalistic side of a person, because this is recommended a wild, free bird that flies all over the place. And in order to let you back into society as a Mitzvah, you have to show us that that part of yourself has been slaughtered. But now you have self-control. You've sinned to the point where you had to be thrown out of the camp. God gave you tzaras. So now you have to show that you have self-discipline. And you can't be a wild, free bird for yourself. You have to be a disciplined person. You have to domesticate yourself, basically. You can't be an undomesticated person. So that's the idea. And when you enter into society, you have to realize there's people around you. You have to care for other people. You have to recognize that there's rules. The others have feelings. Others have emotions. Others have a purpose. Animals are about themselves. Animals are about survival. They're the greatest people. The way we view the great people, when we talk about a gadol, a great Jew, usually that is based on how much does that person live for others. The more self-focused we are, the less great we are. The greater person is, the more you're taking more and more people into account. You're taking society into account. You're taking first yourself, your family, your friends, your community, society. The greatest gadol hador, the greatest recognized world sages and world leaders of Judaism, is because they've taken responsibility of the entire Jewish people upon themselves. And they feel, and a lot of people are so selfless, they give up all their time, all their personal pleasure for others, and for the community, for the klal. And that's how we look at greatness. The Mitzvah is on the opposite. He's somebody who's totally focused on himself, his own personal needs, his own personal ego, his own personal pleasures. He's spoken evil about other people. He possibly has become arrogant, or possibly stolen, or murdered, and all these things you mentioned. And therefore, we have to teach him, you can't be so self-focused. You have to realize, don't be an animal, be a human being. Now, what do you do? You slaughter this bird, and you mix the blood into the flowing water, mayim chayim, flowing water. The flowing water was first put into a earthenware vessel. So you take like a clay, some sort of clay vessel, you put flowing water into that clay vessel, and then you slaughter the bird, and the blood drips into that vessel. That's how it was done. So Rav Hirsch writes in his beautiful way, he says that the earthenware vessel containing the flowing water is actually symbolic of the human being. Because what does it say when God created Adam and Eve? It says that God created Adam, he created his body from dust of the earth, from earthenware, from dust of the earth. He breathed into it a nishmas chayim, the soul of life, the living soul, the eternal soul. So the living, the mayim chayim, this living water, is correlates with nishmas chayim, the living soul. Living water, living soul, is put into an earthenware vessel, like human body is made out of dust of the earth. And that represents the human being, the mayim chayim. And the fact that it's flowing is symbolic of something which is infinite. Water which is limited, water which is stagnant. So you can take a lake, you can empty a lake. A spring, we have a vision that you can empty it. The water just keeps on flowing and flowing and flowing. The geyser just keeps on pumping out more water. The river just constantly flows. So that's the symbolism to us. Something infinite, something which is unending, which corresponds with the soul, with the nishmas chayim. So you take the blood of this bird, which represents the wild part of a person. You slaughter the bird. The blood drips into the mayim chayim, into the water, which is inside this earlier vessel. Because it's a message, again, to the Mitzorah, that the animalistic part of yourself can't have an existence on its own right, but if you subjugate it to the human part of yourself, then it can be used appropriately. We know that we're supposed to utilize our physical drives to realize human goals, not animalistic goals. So you know, the Torah very much recognizes physicality and human drives we discussed before, but they always be subjugated to your spiritual drives. So we don't just eat and eat and eat. We don't look at relations of men and women as something that should be just totally without any limitations. However, we believe in marriage, we believe in a good Shabbos meal, and a good Yom Tov meal. We believe in, you know, a lot of physicality, but done in the proper context, in the proper way. So slaughtering, the shechita, the shechting, the slaughtering of this bird into the water, it says take the animalistic part of yourself and combine it into your soul, into the human side of yourself. And that's the way which you can do tshuva. This is the message to do tshuva, to repent, and enter back into society. Just to read you the words of Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch's commentary on the Torah was originally written in German. It was translated from the German into English. This is not his actual words. He wrote in German, but this is the English translation. This is the first translation done. It was done by somebody named Rabbi Isaac Levy, who was British. They put out a newer one recently. The Feldheim Publishers put out a new translation, because the old translation is kind of like an old English type flavor. So it's a more like scholarly, more British also in certain ways. The newer translation speaks more to American English. I like the old one because, like, I think it gives you more of a sense of original German. You know, you feel like you're kind of reading it in the poetic form, which he wrote it.
He didn't write in Hebrew?
They were in German, because he was writing. Rav Hirsch was somebody who was really trying to stand up to the assimilation of Jews in Germany. So he wrote, I think, most of his works originally in German, because he was trying to reach the masses. Germany was where Reform Judaism began, and he was trying to fight against the assimilated Jews in the Reform movement. He was Orthodox, Rav Hirsch, yeah. A lot of what he's written is directed towards those Jews who are kind of on the fringe. He's trying to teach them Torah in a way which will bring them back in, into the fold. So he wrote in German, he wrote very beautifully, very symbolic, with a lot of lessons. It's one of my favorite commentaries on the Chumash, is Rav Hirsch. So I'll just read you the quote. What? Well, I mean, there's basic ones, like Rashi or Rabban Nachmanides, but it comes to like broader commentaries. Rav Hirsch is one of my favorites. So Rav Hirsch is just the language he uses. Again, this is the translation. He says, just only in the being controlled by the moral free fill of man, the animal side of man, too, achieves taking part in the immortal, ever-flowing life, which in an earthly sheath is allotted to man. So in other words, he says that when you take your blood of your bird, you slaughter it into the living waters inside the earthenware vessel, what you're doing is you're showing that the free bird of a person, whose drives which make you go wild and not subjugate yourself, are only valuable when they are taking part in the immortal, ever-flowing life, you know, in the desires of the neshama, of the soul. That's what he says in his poetic way. But that's the first idea. So the first step was you take the birds, take one bird, you slaughter it, the water goes into the blood goes into the flowing water, the earthenware vessel, and you sprinkle this, and in a second we'll talk about you sprinkle this onto the Mitzorah. The next ingredient used is the cedar wood. It's Erez, cedar wood. Cedar wood in Jewish thought, the cedar trees are looked at as, you know, the tallest, mightiest trees. You look throughout the prophets and throughout all the Jewish literature, cedar was looked at as symbolic of the tallest and mightiest of trees. And it represents arrogance. That's what it represents. It represents somebody who thinks he's taller and mightier than the rest. Then you then use shnitolas, use this red dyed string, and use hyssop. The string and the hyssop represent lowliness, humility. The hyssop is a very lowly plant. So I don't know exactly how it grows, but it's a very lowly, kind of like brush-like plant, I believe. So it's very, very lowly. So the cedar tree is a very tall, powerful, strong, mighty tree. The hyssop is a very lowly bush, and it's supposed to represent, so the cedar is the arrogance in a person, and the hyssop is the humility in a person. The red string is referred to in the Torah as a shni tolas. Tolas is a worm, and it's because it's dye, the red dye comes from a worm. So that also is supposed to suggest humility, because worms are a very lowly creature in this world. There's a verse which we say very often on Yom Kippur, and around Yom Kippur time. It says, if your sins are red, like these red strings, it'll become white like snow. If they become red like this dye from the worm, they'll become white like wool. So we use this idea of red string often to represent sins. And we're supposed to use it now as an idea of humility. We're supposed to take those sins and convert it into humility. I used to be arrogant, but the tzaras has given the person the way to do tshuva, to repent and become humble. Yeah.
Okay, I want to ask about the red strings. When you go to Israel, you could walk around Yerushalayim in the old, you know, by the Kotel.
Yeah.
You give a dollar and they give you red strings. Is that anything to do with this?
I have no idea. I don't know what the source's red strings are. I don't know if they're effective anyway. I'll refer you that Rabbi Lubyansky has an article on ish.com. He speaks about the red strings in a rather cynical way. You know? And I'd refer you all to that if you're interested in the red strings. You know, ish.com, Rabbi Lubyansky's article on the red strings. So Rav Hirsch writes in a deeper symbolism. He says that when you look at the cedar and the hyssop, those are the highs and lows of plant life. The highest tree in plant life, the lowest tree in plant life. When you look at the shni talas, this red string, so what's the red string essentially? It's a woolen string dyed with the blood of a worm. That's why I got the red dye. So you're dealing with a mammal, a string coming from a sheep, which is a mammal, which is the highest form of animal life, and a worm, which you look at as a lowly form of animal life. So you have these two contrasts. You have the cedar and the hyssop, which is in plant life, the high and the low. You have the woolen string dyed red, which in animal life is the mammal and the worm, the high and the low. And then you have this bird. Actually, there's still a living bird right now. We slaughtered one bird, and we have one bird which is alive. And that bird, as we said, represents the wild and free part of the person. This animalistic drives in a person. So, according to Rav Hirsch, you have the whole gamut of plant life, and the whole gamut of animal life involved. We've spoken about before, a couple of years back, and this idea in a different context. But Rav Hirsch writes in a different context that when we talk about plant life, animal life, there's really three different levels the way we view the world in terms of living beings. Plant life, animal life, and human life. Plant life, how do plants live? Plants basically are living to survive. They take in their nutrition, and they reproduce. That's what plants do. Essentially, animals do the same thing, just in more complicated ways. Animals live with the survival instinct. Animals want to eat. Animals want to have territory. Animals want to reproduce. That's what animals do with their lives. So when it comes to plant and animal life, their whole goals of living are reproduction and nutrition. Survival and reproduction. That's what animals live for. The plants do it in a much more basic way. The animals do it in a much more complex way. Animals live with, you know, a little more skill, a little more glamour, a little more cunning, a little more ambition. But ultimately, the animals have the same goals as plants. They want to survive, they want to reproduce. They eat, they produce. Human life is supposed to be a step beyond that. We don't want to live our lives just to eat and reproduce. We want to live our lives based on higher goals. So we always try to move beyond animal and plant life and try to move into what a human being is made for. Human beings made to connect with eternity. To connect to the Almighty. We have to survive. If we don't survive, we can't connect to the Almighty. But our goals, the reason that we're alive is not just to survive. We're alive so that we can fulfill our higher calling. That's why we're alive. The word in Hebrew for the human being is Adam. The first man created was Adam, and we talk about a human being as an Adam. The word Adam, could be looked at as from two roots, according to the great Jewish thinkers. Could have its source from Adama, which is the ground, the dirt, as it says, Adam was created from the dust of the earth. Or it could be compared to the word Adame, that I will try to emulate something greater. Because we could focus in on the human, on the bodily side of ourselves, which is, you know, focusing in on the physical parts of the dirt, or we can try to focus in on the spiritual side of ourselves to emulate God. So a human being can become Adama, can become dirt. The Adam can be Adama, the Adam can be Adame, the Adam can become, can emulate God. So Adam can go in both directions. Human being can go in both directions. We're created from dust of the earth, we have a physical side, we have a soul of life, we have a spiritual side. The rabbis tell us that the human being was created last in creation. That was the last creation of God in the 7 days of creation. What's the idea? So one midrash says that if the human being does right, so we'll say, look, the human being is the goal of the entire creation, the purpose. That's why the human being was last, the human being is the purpose and the goal. If the human being is not doing right, so we'll tell him, you think you're so great? Well, the flea was created before you. That's what we tell him. So because a human being can go both directions. So we have to make sure that we always try to move ourselves beyond animal life and beyond plant life and try to live as humans, try to live, you know, reaching out for higher goals. So when you dip the hyssop and the cedar wood and the red string and, you know, and the bird into the blood and the water mixture, so what does that symbolize based on all this? So Rav Hirsch says that symbolizes teaching the person that you have to take all of your animal and vegetable, you know, desires, the plant desires, animal desires that you have, and make sure they're all subjugated to that concept of the human soul, which is represented by the flowing waters. So it's all that same message. The Matsura has to realize that his key to healing is that everything has to be channeled towards the Mayim Chayim, to those waters of life, towards the eternity. And once he does that, that's how he's going to purify himself, to cure himself. That's how he becomes better. It's sprinkled 7 times on his hand and forehead. So they take the living bird, they take the wood, they take the string, and they tie them all together. They dip it into the waters, and they sprinkle it on the Matsura's head and hand and forehead. So Rav Hirsch says it symbolizes the forehead represents thought, and the hand represents action. Because he has to realize that my thoughts and my actions are all channeled towards this goal. The wild side is slaughtered. The other animalistic drives are all supposed to be channeled. And his unbridled spirit is the free bird part of the person that has to be subjugated to the higher part of the person. So now we have the second bird. So Art asked about the second bird. Right? The second bird is still alive and it's waiting there. And we said, what do you do the second bird? You send it away. You send it off into the wilderness, it says. Not towards settled land, but towards unsettled land. So Rav Hirsch says, it's all the same message. It's saying, where does free animalistic instincts, where do they belong? In the wilderness. They don't belong in human society. So if you want to be free and animalistic, you can remain in the wilderness. You can go out there with the bird, you can remain in the jungle by yourself. But if you want to be a human being in society, you have to get rid of that part of yourself and subjugate yourself to higher purpose. So these are all a very powerful message that the Matsura is supposed to take from this whole process in order so he repents. So we take one bird and we slaughter it. We say, your animalistic drive has to be used, but subject to your soul, such as your spiritual drives. Pure, unadulterated, wild, you know, uncontrolled animalistic desires belong out in the wilderness. That bird gets sent out to the wilderness. That's what happens to it. We then start shaving him. He's shaved totally from head to toe. All his hair is shaved off. What's the symbolism of shaving? So the Sefer HaChinuch, who we often quote, he writes something very interesting. And he says it applies both to the idea of shaving and to the idea of a mikvah. Because the Matsura is going to go into the mikvah as well. He's going to mikvah, he's also going to shave. So what's the idea of the mikvah, he says? So we know simply water suggests cleanliness. I mean, that's the very basic meaning of mikvah. Just like you clean your body, you clean your soul. When kids ask me, what's mikvah do? I say, clean your soul. The bath cleans your body, and the mikvah cleans your soul. But that's how I answer my kids. But beyond that, the mikvah symbolizes a brand new creation. And the Sefer HaChinuch writes, the world before creation, the Torah describes it, the second verse in the book of Bereishis, second verse in the entire Torah, says, the Ruach Elokim Rechefs al Pnei HaMayim, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, because the world began with waters. And before anything was created, there was water in the world. That's what it says. So when you jump into the waters of the mikvah, what you're doing symbolically is you're jumping into the world prior to creation, and when you emerge, it's like you've been newly created. you're in a world before creation, and you emerge, now you're a newly created being. And to add on, I've heard this question before as well, a similar idea. When you're underwater, that's not a place of human life. You know, someone can't remain, you die underwater, you can't remain underwater. So you're totally immersed in the water, you're out of the human world. You emerge, you're newly created, you're newly living. It's as if you're gone for a few moments when you're totally immersed in water. And now you emerge, you've now been created once again. So it's the mikvah is a message, not meaning to the mitzvah, to anyone who goes to the mikvah, that this is a new phase in life. There's a new start. There's a certain recreation, a rebirth, an innocence which is here, and now you have a new opportunity involved. So he says that shaving the hair of the body is the same thing, because shaving the entire body, it suggests cleanliness, it suggests purity, like a child who's smooth, just maturing. You know, there's a whole world in front of you. There's new opportunity in front of you. The interesting to note is that the way that Yaakov, the great patriarch of all the Jews, and his brother Esav is described, Esav, the evil Esav, described as someone who's hairy. Yaakov is described as somebody who's smooth. Because smoothness, being a halak, being smooth, being shaved, represents a certain innocence, a certain spiritual purity. The hairiness in Jewish thought represents the world of evil, the world of idolatry. It's a different discussion. Then you'll ask, why is it traditional rabbis have beards? It's a different discussion too. But overall, we look at smoothness as something which symbolizes purity, whereas something hairy represents evil. So we shave the Metzorah, he goes to the mikvah and we shave him, and this all suggests to him you're being reborn, you have a new life ahead, you have new opportunities, you have a fresh start. This is your chance. Now, Hirsch writes, now, there's another place in the Torah you find people being shaved head to toe. What's this place? So it was when the Levites were being dedicated for the first time. Who's a Levite in here? Who are you, all right? Yeah. So your great-great-great-grandparents, you know, grandfather. When they were first dedicated to serve as Levites, so part of the service was they were shaved head to toe. So Hirsch writes that the Levites were being consecrated as public servants. They're going to live now for the community, not for themselves. That was their job. Their job was to serve in the temple. Their job was to teach Torah. That was the job of the Levites. Their job was not, they weren't living for themselves, they were living for others. They didn't have a portion of the land. They weren't farmers. They weren't trying to build up their own businesses. They were there to help and support and serve the public. They're public servants. So the Metzorah, somebody who we said initially was self-centered. He only cared about himself, didn't care about others. Now he has to learn to focus outward. So we shave him, and it's reminiscent of shaving the Levites, that the Levites are dedicated now to public service. He has to dedicate himself now to others, not be so self-centered, self-focused anymore. Rav Hirsch writes that symbolically, hair can be viewed as kind of a shield or covering on the body, which kind of capsules you in from the outside world. The person now becomes sheltered from the outside world, and they can focus on themselves. When you shave somebody, we look at that as exposure. You're removing that isolation and that selfishness and exposing them to the outside. So that's all symbolic of becoming public servants, that now you're going to focus on the community, not on yourselves anymore. That's the idea of shaving. So now, to this point, the Metzorah is allowed to enter back into the camp, but he's still considered impure, and he still cannot resume family life. He can't go back into his tent and resume family life. So 7 days, he sits outside his tent, because there's a transition period now. He's allowed in the camp, but not allowed to resume normal life, because he has to transition to living with others and not for himself. So he can't just go back into his own tent and shield himself and do his own thing. He has to live out in public and live with people in a way which he's going to show, I now can connect with the community once again. I now can reach out to others. I now can focus myself on the community, not on my own personal desires. So it's a transition period. Now he's shaved again, 7 days later shaved again. And once he's shaved again, he brings his sacrifices. He's back to the mikvah again. Now he's allowed to resume life as usual. He's allowed back into the temple, back into his own house, and he's back into normal society. But the process, that's the, you know, with a lot of details, but all the details, that's the process. The process is all meant to give the Metzorah a very powerful message. You'd have a new approach to life. You're supposed to jumpstart his tshuva and make him a better person. He used to be somebody who was a sinner. He was self-focused. He did not care about others, insensitive. He's somebody who we could not have living in society because he used to break relationships, break people, do things which were very, very negative to the community around him. Once he's gone through this process of humiliation, isolation, the purification process. Now, hopefully, this has been enough rehabilitation for him. He can now live in human society as an upstanding citizen, upstanding individual. So that's how we view it. This whole process is meant to bring him to a higher spiritual level. And as we said last week, this is all considered part of God's divine providence. This is a privilege that we had God sending us these messages. Nowadays, if we do something wrong, we don't get any message from God. And we want God's feedback, because we don't know if we're doing right or wrong. So the Mitzvah, even though he has to go through a long and humiliating process, it was all for his own benefit, because at the end he came out, hopefully, as a better human being, as a better citizen, as a better member of the Jewish people. The rabbis say that a Mitzvah is somebody who we view as if he's dead, while he has Mitzvah. I mean, the Gemara gives several people who we view as if they're dead. And one of those people is considered a Mitzvah. It says Mitzvah Kemes, a Mitzvah is as if he's dead. And the symbolism of that, I mean, obviously he's alive, the symbolism of that is that he's isolated, he's lonely, he's unable to interact with human society. When he purifies himself, it's a rebirth, as we said. He's now alive again. He's been reborn as a new person. That's how we should view it. The reborn Jew. So that's the idea of a Mitzvah. I think we'll stop here. I want to discuss one more week about this. I want to discuss Lashon Hara in a broader sense next week. I mean, Lashon Hara is a topic which you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on. I don't plan on doing that. Next week, since we have discussed the idea of the Mitzvah, I would like to give a perspective on Lashon Hara in a more general sense. Understand why it's considered such a terrible sin in Jewish thought. And then after that, we'll move on to other mitzvahs.